It's Halloween, and we'll go, you know, you have people knocking on your door, trick-or-treating. It's also, Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is kind of our roots as our tribe of Christianity. So 500 years to the day on Tuesday is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, and so it's kind of a big deal for us, 500 years. I know a couple of you were there, most of us weren't around then. But you can actually look around, and there's holidays for everything. Like, I went on a website this week, and almost every single day of the year has some sort of holiday. Like, did you know that yesterday was two things? It was National Chocolate Day and National Observe the Moon Day. Yeah, you can do that at the same time. Tomorrow is Candy Corn Day, so make sure you celebrate that. Today is National Cat Day. I don't know what that means. I heard someone say yay. Some people in here are cat people. They like cats. Cats are like those things, you either love a cat or you hate a cat. And some people aren't cat people. And what I always tell them, I say, hey, you're not a cat person? Well, maybe you just haven't had them prepared the right way, you know? And maybe you will. So. Yeah. One holiday that is interesting that we celebrate, is St. Patrick's Day. And you're like, why is he talking about that right now? Because that's in March. I mean, talk about something else. But here's the deal with St. Patrick. March 17th, we have this big holiday. Well, not big holiday, but we recognize it usually. And everyone wears green. And if you don't wear green, you get pinched. And people drink green beer and eat sauerkraut. Not sauerkraut. Corned beef and cabbage. Bear with me. And a lot isn't known about St. Patrick himself, but he was a 5th century, you know, missionary, basically, and bishop. But he has an interesting story. He was kidnapped by people in the Celtic Islands and was brought as a slave there. He escaped as a teenager and became a priest and had a conversion to Christ. And he felt like God called him to go back to the Celtic Islands and to evangelize the people there. And what he did was radical, because everyone at the time said, no, if you want to bring the gospel to these people, first they have to learn Latin, they have to learn our culture, and then you can tell them about Jesus. And he's like, that's bogus, forget that. And so he went in and he changed the way that he let people know who Jesus was within their own culture. And he used, you know, the shamrock to talk about the Trinity, and he set up these communities, just really, really amazing. And they were very effective for people coming to know Christ in modern-day Ireland. Now, what if, though, we could bring back St. Patrick with the time machine to celebrate him on March 17th, like here and somewhere in the States. And you're like, hey, or maybe in Boston, or a big city. We're like, hey, this is your day. You get to watch March 17th in action. He's like, oh, this is, wow, that's crazy. I can't believe you do that. Like, what do? Do you, like, feed the poor? Like, share the gospel with people? Worship? What do you guys do? They're like, well, no, we mostly pinch each other and get drunk and eat corned beef. And he's like, okay, you know, so somehow, though, this holiday for him has gotten disconnected from who he was. It's not really an honoring thing. I mean, I'm not bashing St. Patrick's Day, what is sometimes intended to honor someone can miss the mark. And we're going to look at a passage this morning in the book of Amos where we see God's people seeking to honor God in some way, but severely missing the mark and causing some problems. And it's a difficult passage to look at. So remember that about St. Patrick and people missing the mark and trying to worship and please God. And I want to recap real quick. We started this 4-week series last week. Carol got us started. We're calling the series The Crux of the Matter, The Core Elements of a Life That Pleases God. And there's a couple places in the scriptures where God boils down what he wants from his people. In the New Testament, we have the two greatest commandments of loving God and loving people. And in the Old Testament, we have a passage in Micah 6:8 where God says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so we're taking 4 weeks to look at this. And there's four prophets that were contemporaries of, or three other prophets that were contemporaries of Micah, four prophets that God used to speak to his people at the same time. And so they were all around at the same time. And Micah has this summarizing verse that Carol did a great job with last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear the message, it's on the website. But Here he talks about doing justice, loving mercy, or loving chesed, or loyal kindness. We'll talk about that next week, and walking humbly with God. And the contemporary prophets of Hosea, of Micah, were Hosea, Isaiah, and Amos. And biblical scholars will tell us that Amos hones in on this theme of justice. Hosea hones in on this theme of chesed, of loyal, loving kindness. And Isaiah has a lot of themes of humbly walking with God. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at these prophets that a lot of times we don't spend much time in. Like, we maybe cherry pick a few verses. And we're not going to obviously be able to cover every chapter of Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, which is monstrously big. But we're going to look just each week at each of these topics. We don't know if these prophets knew each other, but they certainly at the same time were being used by God to speak to his people and also to us today. So some really good, helpful, uncomfortable, difficult stuff. And if you read the prophets, if you've ever read these books that are kind of obscure, they're challenging to read because they're talking about all these nations and cities and practices that were like, what is this? And God is really mad in a lot of them. In fact, the book of Amos, if you sit down and read it, it's a heavy book. Like, not until the very last few verses is there any semblance of hope in the book. It's like a lot of anger. It's a lot of, I have this against you. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to crush you because of this. And God is really quite angry. And in the book of Amos, we have this focus on justice. And when we say the word justice, most of the time, we'll get to that in a second, Zach. When we think about justice, most of the time we think about punitive or like retributive justice. Like, if someone does something wrong, they go to jail. Like, we think about justice as wrongdoers getting punished. And certainly the Bible talks about that type of justice. In fact, the gospel shows us that God cares about that kind of justice, because the cross proves more than anything in the world that God cares about justice. Sin was paid for through Christ, but that God is also loving because he took that on himself. So justice, that type of justice is real in the Bible. You know, we have Old Testament commands about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But most of the time, and especially in the book of Amos, when we have justice spoken about, it's restorative justice, where people are restored to something. And now you can put that back up there, Zach. But in the Bible, most of the time when we see the word justice, it's about righting wrongs. And most frequently, it's attributed to caring for the poor, caring for the marginalized, and helping those who are oppressed. In fact, they estimate about 2,000 verses in the Bible, give or take, verses that have to do with justice, caring for the poor, helping the oppressed, setting the captive free, caring for those who are hurting. And there's more about caring for the poor than there is in the Bible about money, about sex, and about heaven and hell combined. It's close to the heart of God. Here's just a few of those verses. Isaiah 1:17. We're going to look at Isaiah in 2 weeks. It says, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." In Jeremiah, it says, "This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." In Proverbs 31, it says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." So justice is righting wrongs. It is essentially returning things to the way they ought to be. So early on in the story of God and the world, we can read about it in Genesis. God created everything and everything was good. And then Genesis 3 comes along and sin enters the world, and that ruined everything. Like, everything got messed up. And so starting from that point on, we have jealousy, we have discord, we have a disease, we have poverty, we have racism, we have war and genocide and suffering and division and ugliness. And it's been going on since that time. And you talked about the news, Robin, and our world is full of brokenness. And so basically, as God created things to be a certain way, sin messed that up and knocked that off kilter and caused all these problems. So justice, then, is basically doing what we can to reverse or limit the effects of the fall, to bring things back to the way they ought to be. There's a guy named Ken Witsma who says this about justice. He says, Justice is the single best word, both inside and outside the Bible, for capturing God's purposes for the world and humanity's calling in the world. Justice is, in fact, the broadest, most consistent word the Bible uses to speak of what ought to be. To do justice means to render each what is due. Justice involves harmony, flourishing, and fairness. And it is based on the image of God in every person, the Imago Dei, that grants all people inalienable dignity and infinite worth. Simply put, justice is doing for others what we would want done for us. So this is righting wrongs. This is helping especially the oppressed. This means the poor, those who can't speak for themselves, like the unborn, elderly, the forgotten, immigrants, sick, people enslaved, victims of racism, foster children. We could go on and on about the types of people that we are called to care about. So this brings us then to Amos. And as we said, Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. And he was a prophet who spoke to all the areas around. If you can see this thing, I'm going to try this because it's cool. I got a laser here. But there's at the time that Amos spoke, which was like 8th century BC, God's people, the kingdom of Israel, was split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. About 10 of the tribes of Israel up here and 2 down here. And Amos spoke to everybody. Like if you read the first few chapters, he's calling out the Ammonites and Moabites, Edomites, everybody. And he spends most of his time then focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. Now he himself was not from the northern kingdom. He was from this place called Tekoa with a star there. And he was not like a professional prophet like Samuel or Elisha. He wasn't in the court like Isaiah working with the king. In fact, and he wasn't from a priestly family. In fact, we're told in the book that he was a professional herdsman, took care of goats, and was a fig farmer. In fact, the word is fig pincher. He went through fig trees and pinched the fruit as it was ripening. And God grabbed this guy who took care of goats and pinched figs to speak to everybody and to speak also to us. Now, the time that Amos spoke along with these guys was a pretty good time for especially the northern kingdom of Israel. They were doing really well. See, what was going on is there was this group called the Assyrians who were very powerful and they were conquering the whole world and they were closing in on Israel and they had basically like come in and had these military campaigns. All the people around Israel had come in and weakened them severely. And before they could get to Israel, they had some in-house issues, some political infighting. And so they withheld their campaign for a bit and went back home to deal with their stuff. And Jeroboam II, who's not a good king, he was the king of the northern kingdom, he took advantage of this. And their military just whooped up all around. This is known as the Silver Age for Israel. The Golden Age was like David, the United Kingdom. And things were going well. They're crushing it. Their military is really strong. They're wealthy. Things are going well for them. And they kind of assumed that they were pleasing God in this time. Even though Jeroboam, bad dude, like we said. And they kind of thought, well, maybe God loves us. But then enter Amos, who comes in and says, I'm sorry to pour a lot of cold water on your little party here, but God is not happy at all. He's actually pretty ticked. Because as these kingdoms were invaded, not only did the Israelites take them over, but they adopted a lot of their practices, like worshiping other gods and idolatry, and there was all these problems. And these other gods that were worshipped, they didn't have God's same concern for the poor. And they were more about greed and making yourself more comfortable. And so God's people were like, sweet, let's worship this God, and we can forget about the poor, and everything is going great. Later on, just about 30 years later, Assyrians came back and totally obliterated Northern Kingdom. It was gone. It was no more at that point. But here's some of the things that God says in the book of Amos. So says here, chapter 5, it says, you turn justice to bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. In chapter 2, it says, this is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust on the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And chapter 8 says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Bind the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat." In Amos 6 it says, "You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness." So justice and righteousness are these common themes over and over again. And the people were absolutely blowing it. They were exploiting the poor. They were allowing them to be sold into slavery to reduce debts. And then they were denying them justice in the courts and not speaking up for them. And God is really angry. And what we see in the prophets, the two issues that are most frustrating to God are idolatry and a lack of justice, oppression of the poor. And this shows us just God's heart when we see how upset he is. Like, those of you that have children, when your kids are bullied by somebody or taken advantage of by somebody, or you hear about a teacher maybe that embarrasses your kid or does something harsh to your kid, how do you feel? You are mad. Like, it's the right kind of anger. And we see God's anger towards his people saying, like, look, you are messing with my people. You've messed it up. And what's amazing is the greatest act that ever happened in Israel's history was the Exodus, where God was so upset about how his people were being oppressed and abused in Egypt that he did this incredible miracle and brought them out and he gave them the promised land. And then what happens is they turn around and they become oppressors. And this oftentimes happens. When oppressed people get power, they become oppressors. And this has happened, and God is calling them out on that. They were spiritually smug. And back to St. Patrick, our opening analogy here. We're going to get to our main text, that the people assumed they were doing things that God liked, but they were so far from God's heart and ignoring the things that God cares about that he was mad. So look at, in chapter 5, we have the pinnacle of the verse, of the book, and the core verse in verse 24 of the whole thing. But look at the harsh words God uses to speak to his people. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Harsh words here, right? He's talking about public worship. I hate it when you worship me, is basically what he's saying. I hate it. Harsh words. He says, your religious feasts, your assemblies. Like, he's totally disconnected from them. And he says, I hate it. See, God is loudly saying here that the acts of worship, the worship that his people were performing, were not acceptable, that they were hated by God. And we often talk about how God is a God of love. And he is, isn't he? He is a God of love. It's his core attribute. But God is also a God of hate. One thing God is not is a God of indifference. See, God hates sin. He hates injustice. And according to this verse, he hates it when people think that they can earn God's affection by singing songs with empty acts of worship and sacrifice when they don't care about what he cares about. Scary words. You see, we hear through Amos, we hear God saying, look, if you think you can sing me love songs without feeding the hungry, without clothing the naked, without providing shelter for the weary, and without protecting the downtrodden, I'm going to put my fingers in my ears. I don't want to hear it. Yikes. You see, God wants worship of him from his people to be in line with who he is. He wants his people to care about what he cares about. And the core pinnacle verse of Amos is this one in 24, where he says, instead, he says, let justice roll like a river. Let's chug this sucker, you know? Righteousness like a never-failing stream. This is what I want, justice and righteousness. You see, it's not devotions that Jesus wants. It's devotion. It's having our hearts broken by what God cares about. Our hearts broken by what break his heart. This word justice in the Hebrew is mishpat, and it's an action word that means correcting injustice, fixing injustice, wronging rights. And righteousness, the word tzedakah, means right relationships. And we often think that's, you know, being a good person, but it's beyond that. And it involves, you know, equity between people despite social differences. These things flow from the heart of God. That's how he treats us. So we're going to say quickly four things about justice that come out of Amos that I think are important for us. And the first thing I'll say is this, is justice is central, not peripheral to the gospel. I don't know if this is working. I'll let you. So it's central, not peripheral to the gospel. And I think what the Bible tells us is that you cannot credibly follow Jesus without doing justice. They go together. The gospel of God rescuing his people is linked to justice, because the gospel itself is the greatest act of justice that's ever happened. The greatest wrong that has ever been righted is Jesus going to the cross for us, doing justice on our part. Jesus righting the wrong of sin. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he said these words in Luke chapter 4, quoting the Old Testament. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus says, this is what I'm about. These things. This is justice. This is the gospel. Now, in the last like 100 years in Christianity, like 60 years especially, there was this kind of weird split that happened where some denominations and tribes within Christianity were like, you know what? We are just going to focus on evangelism and like the spiritual needs of people. That's going to be our main focus. And so they went one direction. Another group, kind of a lot of the mainline denominations, said, well, you know what? We're going to focus on God's heart for caring for the poor and helping people, and we're going to focus on social justice. And they kind of tend to be these two tribes that focused on one or the other and probably thought a little bit badly even of the other one. But the thing is that you can't separate these things in Jesus. They're together. And we see this, actually, the church reawakening and taking back this call for justice and evangelism, meaning physical needs and spiritual needs, and not taking those things apart. They go together. They have to. A few years ago, we did a series in youth group on social justice, and we were just talking about God's heart for the poor, and a parent came up to me and said, my daughter's not coming until you're done with this series. I was like, oh. He said, I don't need her to come here and get some liberal agenda. Can't you just focus on Jesus? And I was like, whoa, you know. I was like, what Jesus are you reading about? Right? Like, that we want to talk about the poor and suddenly we're on this other side that's, you know. No, this is together. This is the heart of God. We can't ignore this stuff. We can't just focus on Jesus, because this is Jesus. This is what he cares about. We can't separate it. And we can't call ourselves Jesus people if we don't care about justice. We can't do it. So that's the first thing. Justice is central to the gospel. The other thing we'll say, next thing, is this, that justice is costly. It's really costly to do justice. And this is proven by the cross, isn't it? That the greatest act of justice was the costliest gift ever been given. Now, we live in a time when justice is cool. And this is justice is pretty sexy. Like nobody out there will be like, hey, we're going to raise money for the homeless, or we're going to help hurricane victims, or we're going to help, you know, the poor somewhere. And most of the world's going to be like, hey, that is really good. In fact, like, even major corporations have these matching gifts. Like, they're like, hey, we think this is so good, we want to use our funds for good, that justice is like a cool thing that a lot of people are on board with. And I'm really glad that's the case, because it didn't used to be that way. But now everybody pretty much says, hey, yeah, justice is cool. I'm on board with justice. But sometimes, though, I think we get more enchanted by the idea of justice than actual justice itself. Like, we get more idea with the idea of changing the world than actually changing the world or being changed ourselves. Because justice, when you really get down to it, is really costly and really messy. Because essentially what you're doing, if you're doing justice, is if you're taking other people's problems and you're making them your own. Anybody want more problems in your life? Like, that's what God calls us to do, though, is adopt other people's problems. We have this new term, maybe you've heard it, slacktivism. Have you heard this before? Slacktivism is the idea that you can like a post on Facebook or make a statement on social media about some sort of social issue and feel like you're a part of the solution just by doing that. And in fact, there was a study recently that showed that If you like a cause on Facebook or change your Facebook profile picture, you know, with like the flag of something or something like that to engage a social issue, you're actually less likely to actually do anything like give money or serve or work to change that. So we live in a time when it's really cool to do justice, but it's costly. And we have to be willing to cost ourselves something to care for and love the poor and not just be slacktivists. You know, I liked it on Facebook. Man, God is pleased, right? Like, it takes more than that. It's costly. If you came in this morning, if you're on this side of the room, you can see it. But there, Kelly made this really cool tree out on the bulletin board. And the tree is a bare tree with no leaves. And we want to invite you as a church to do something that our family did for the first time last year. It was Katie's idea. We're calling No Spend November. And the idea is this. Like, it's so easy to focus on ourselves, to consume so much. And so for No Spend November, what we want to encourage you to do as a family or as an individual is to sit down and look at your budget, look at what you spend money on, and look at the things that you don't really have to spend money on. Like, groceries are important. You know, you got to eat. Like, don't be dead. And, like, there's certain things you have to spend money on. Like, oh, you know, I really need this operation, but I'll die without it, but I'm not supposed to. No, like, get the stuff you need. But look at the things that you don't really need. And what are the things you can say no to yourself for just for the month and instead take that money and plan on doing justice with it, giving to some sort of organization that in the name of Jesus is caring for the poor, helping the oppressed, reaching out and doing the works that God really cares about. We'll be collecting coats, buying coats at the end of the month for the people that work at Operation Nightwatch. There's helping out with Operation Christmas Child funds. There's so much right in our area. There's disaster relief. There's organizations like Compassion International, World Vision, doing amazing things in the name of Jesus. And last year, our family did this, and it was so fun for our kids to really grab a hold of it and say, we're not going to go to any movies. We're not going to eat at any restaurants this month. We're not going to do any of that stuff. And then for them to go on to the World Vision catalog and buy a bunch of like goats and animals and vaccines for people in other countries and go to Costco and buy armloads of coats. And it was just a cool little thing to do. And so we're going to encourage you, to engage in this way for the month. As a church, we'll do this. And it's not one of those things where we're going to show off and be like, oh, I gave up this. What, you know, we can keep it quiet, at least what you're doing. But encourage you to be a part of this. And we'll provide some help if you have need some ideas for what to give to or whatever, or what to give up. But on that tree out there, there's some leaves that Noel cut out. And here's our encouragement for you is, once you talk as a family or if you have some ideas, grab one of those leaves or a few of those leaves and just write down what you're giving up for the month if you're doing it. Like, okay, we're not going to eat meals out. We're not going to go to movies. We're not going to get lattes, whatever it may be. Write that on there. And don't put your name on it, but just put the item and stick it on that tree, like the leaf. And so we'll see what people are saying. Look, I love justice enough and I love the poor enough that I'm willing to give up a fancy cup of coffee so that they can have a meal. So that's what we want to encourage you to do. There's this guy named Ambrose, who's a bishop of Milan in 339 to 397, and he said this. This was his Facebook profile picture. He says, a slave redeemed at the church's expense is far better decoration for the Holy Communion table than a golden chalice. I like that. What are you spending money on that feeding someone, helping someone, rescuing someone, doing justice is more important than. There's not much. So not that it's bad to enjoy things, but what if we just for just a season said, okay, Jesus is better. And Jesus even said, whatever you did or did not do for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did or did not do for me. What are you willing to do to feed Jesus? To do justice for Jesus? So there's that. This one, I'm going to say quickly on this one, but justice, the third thing is justice can become an idol. Now, this we have to be careful of. It's very easy for, you know, especially with how popular justice is, to let our passions for justice to supplant, like, our love for God and for us to become accidental Pharisees. And you have to be careful. You have to embrace justice with humility, remembering that it's ultimately God who has rescued us, and so we do justice in response to him. We give with gladness. We serve with open hands, not for praise, not to show off, but because of God's mission. And justice and doing social action, just we have to remember, can open the door for extreme judgmentalness against people that don't share that same value or don't do it. So you have to check your heart. And we're going to talk more about humility in a couple weeks. So that's important. It's very easy to get log eye disease. Anyone ever get log eye disease? Where Jesus says it's hard to, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log or a plank in your own? We're all easily susceptible to log eye disease, especially when we do justice. So we got to embrace humility. And then the last thing we'll say is this, justice is most powerfully demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus reflected justice in how he lived. We've already talked about this, but how he loved, how he welcomed the stranger, the marginalized, lepers, widows, enemies, sinners, the sick. Jesus also reflected justice in how he embraced powers and systems of his age and how he confronted religious leaders, how he embraced and welcomed and empowered women, and how he confronted ethnic biases and prejudices. And we look to Jesus and we join with him in what he's doing. And someday, the Bible tells us that Christ will return and he will wipe every tear from our eye and there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more sickness. And we look forward to that day when God will make everything new. But in the meantime, we have a job to do. Not just tell people about their need for Jesus, but to carry on his mission of righting wrongs and doing justice. The New Testament version of justice is the golden rule. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do to yourself. And we do this not just to those who are just like us, those we like, but to everyone, even enemies. Even those outside of our communities and outside of our social circles or our belief system. Jesus says, love your neighbor. And when people said, who's my neighbor? Remember his example? It was the Samaritan and the Jew. Like that's what justice looks like for us. Justice is close to the heart of God. Love for the poor and the marginalized, it flows from God's heart. And if anyone wants to be a person of God, they have to go with that flow. See, if God is good, he has to confront evil. It's a necessary ingredient to goodness. His long-term purposes are to restore people, make new hearts. And as we join him in that, that should lead to the right kind of worship that God's like, yeah, you love the people I love. Yeah, you get it. You get the brokenness in the world and it breaks your heart. And so when you sing, that's sweet. I get that. I'm on board with that. And when our hearts break along with Jesus, our worship is pleasing to him. And there's a lot of generous people in this congregation. So my hope is not to wag a finger and be like, you got to love the poor, you pukes, you know. Like, because there's a lot of generous people in the room, and I want to encourage that. And I need to grow in justice. And I think even if we are engaged in giving a lot, I know you guys do a lot in this congregation. In fact, when there was all the hurricanes and Puerto Rico and everything going on, 75% of the money that was given in the first few weeks was through faith communities. The Christians are leading the way in this. But Amos says, God says through Amos, let justice flow like a river, right? Let's drench the world in justice. Like, and sometimes that starts with a trickle, right? How can you trickle some justice? How can you grow that justice? How can we engage that together? Now, I wrote this sermon last week, and I finished it like Friday afternoon, I think, and then Friday night I came across this video that had just been made by this thing called the Bible Project, which is a couple of guys in Portland area that are creating these short videos to help people understand and know the Bible. And I'd never seen one of their videos, and I love them right now. But I saw they did a video that was just published on Friday about justice, and I thought, okay, I'm going to take this out and this out of my sermon because I think it's such a good summary and so helpful. I want to watch it right now before we wrap up, but it's a really helpful picture of what justice is, and so you can roll that, Zach, for us. It's on the next slide.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
It's worthwhile, isn't it? It's pretty sweet. A lot of times you can find people to say things way better than you can, and that was one of those instances. But God calls us and invites us into that story and to be those types of people together. I'm righting wrongs. I want to close with this quote from a pastor named Eugene Cho, who said this in a book that our SALT team is reading. He says, God's heart for justice is an expression of grace itself. God hasn't given up on his creation. God hasn't given up on the world. God hasn't given up on you. The truth is that he calls his church to pursue justice, to right wrongs, and to proclaim good news to the poor. How can we not believe in this kind of gospel when this gospel has already been extended to us? Let's pray.